This message was shared from the pulpit at Good News Baptist Church in Chesapeake, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at goodnewsbaptist.org.
So he healed directly. It wasn't derived. And so I think Howard's right about that. I think there's another important reason too. Elijah then claimed to be God. See, the miracles, is that what you were going to say, Howard? Elijah did not claim to be God. He claimed to be a humble servant of God who was pointing people back to God. The miracles were to support Elijah's claim for being a prophet of the true God and to back up his message. But he never claimed to be God, so the miracles weren't demonstrating that. He never would have claimed that. He was pointing people to the glory of God. But Jesus claimed to be the Son of God in the flesh, the only Savior of the world, the final judge of man, the exclusive option of our object of our supreme devotion, so that if any man love father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. The miracles God the Father gave Jesus to do supported his claims to be the only begotten Son of God, the only Savior of the world. God was exerting his power. Yes, Elijah's miracles supported his claims, but he didn't claim to be God. And God would not exert his power and authority in behalf of a lie. He was God's humble servant doing his work, and God gave him power to authenticate his mission. But part of Christ's mission was to come to earth as the God-man and save the world, as the promised Messiah. And when God gave him these wonderful miracles, it was confirming his claims. It was the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God. And if you believe not my words, then believe me for the very work's sake, that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So I think there's a twofold answer there. Christ claimed to be the Son of God, and his divine power was directly administered. Now, I thought of another question that I should have put on our question list this week, and I didn't put it on, and it's a hard question. I'd like to ask you to put it on the list. If we have time, maybe we can tackle it next week, but I thought at least it would be a good question to put on our list. Here's the question. What is the unpardonable sin? What is the unpardonable sin? Jesus speaks in Matthew 12, 31 and 32, Mark 3, 28 and 29, and Luke 12, verse 10, about a sin which can never have forgiveness.
What was the last one?
Yes, ma'am. It's Matthew 12, 31 and 32, Mark 3, 28 and 29, and Luke 12, 10. He speaks about the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which hath never forgiveness, either in this world or in that which is to come. What is that unpardonable sin, is the question. A follow-up question that's sometimes asked is, can that sin be committed today? Or was it a sin that could have only been committed during Jesus' lifetime? Is that a sin that can be committed today? Or was that a sin that could only be committed during Jesus' lifetime, as Dr. Ryrie maintains? Another question that could tie into this would be, as if this isn't hard enough already, is if a person is really worried that he has committed the unpardonable sin, has he possibly committed it? And then here's another question. How does this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, How does this sin compare with the sin of apostasy in Hebrews 6? It is impossible to renew again unto repentance those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Should they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. How does the sin of apostasy or falling away from the faith one once professed, how does that compare with the sin against the Holy Ghost? So these are some interesting questions that, if time permits, we may try to tackle next week. We've already got one very challenging question we want to tackle next week, and that is, did the wine that Jesus make, was it wine? So we want to tackle that question next week too. But put those down at least for future reference. What I'd like to do this week and next week, Lord willing, is I'd like to get into the great miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine at Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And Dr. Coles, if maybe you or maybe Mr. Rock could maybe just mention to Sandy if we could maybe have a few more copies of the... Oh, we have some. Great. Okay, great. We have them now. Great. Anybody need some copies of our notes? Okay. Sister Parker needs some. Yes, ma'am. Thank you. Brother Mark. I appreciate the artwork that Olivia did on that cover. Oh, by the way, the two new works, The Eagle Gospel and Daniel Statesman of the Future, the covers were done by our own Olivia, so I'm extra happy about that. Thanks, Pastor. Pastor, it might be possible maybe next week to have maybe some copies, too, of Dr. Cole's comparison chart of the miracles in the four Gospels, too.
Does Mrs. Tobin have that?
I think she does. I think we had some copies left over last week. I'm just not sure what happened to the... Oh, yes. Just one copy, Kendra? Okay, sir. Sure. I appreciate Sandy doing all this for us, too. Part of it, when it got to Sandy, was already typed, but part of it was my handwriting, and she's been very gracious and done a great job. And thank you, Dr. Coles, for providing that comparison chart for us. In Cana of Galilee, the master of ceremonies met the master of circumstances. In Cana of Galilee, the master of ceremonies met the master of circumstances. What am I saying? Who was the master of ceremonies? Yes, ma'am? How does the King James put it? He was the governor of the feast. He kind of was in charge of making sure everything ran okay and smoothly. Who was the master of circumstances? Christ, yes. He was equal to any challenge, including when the wine ran out. And the governor of the feast, not knowing that the wine he tasted was at first water, made wine, not knowing about the miracle, but the servants knew. He tastes the wine and he makes the comment, this is a lot better than what was brought out at first. The custom was to bring out the best wine. And when people had drunk some and their taste buds were somewhat accustomed and dull, then you bring out the less expensive wine, hoping people won't notice the difference. But even after they had drunk the wine before it ran out, he recognized that the wine he was just tasting was far superior. And he says, you've gone against all custom. You have saved the best wine till last. And so the master of ceremonies met the master of circumstances, you might say. Another way of saying this is Jesus is equal to every challenge. Everything which Christ ever touched, the cross included, he adorned and transfigured and haloed with splendor and beauty. Why do you think it is that a person could travel to a part of town that you would ever be afraid of traveling in the daytime, let alone at night? And everywhere you look, there's sin and crime and debauchery and poverty and pain and sorrow, maybe gangs, broken homes. But then there's the rescue mission with a white cross lit up, the symbol of hope in the midst of it all. And yet that cross at one time had been an ignominious symbol of shame and torture and horror. And yet Jesus transformed it, didn't he? He transforms everything he touches. He should not be as another Baptist, that is John the Baptist, a wilderness preacher withdrawing himself from the common paths of men. His should be at once a harder and higher task, to mingle with and purify the daily life of man, to bring out the glory which was everywhere hidden there, as he does in this wedding in Cana. The turning of water into wine was his first miracle, yet how unlike all we should have expected. How simply unobtrusive. How divinely calm. A new dispensation is preparing here. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And Jesus is going to intermingle in people's lives and touch their everyday situations and transform them and make them beautiful. Well, here's a simple 5-point outline for the miracle. The wedding, the woman, the water pots, the wine, and the witness. This first sign did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him, the witness. First, the wedding, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Who would like to read for us verses 1 and 2? Okay, thanks, Dave.
And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine.
Thank you, Dave. The first manifestation of his glory was on the third day of his appearing unto Israel. As the third day was to be the day of his greatest sign of all, the resurrection. The first manifestation of his glory was on the third day after his appearing unto Israel, as the third day was to be the day of his greatest sign of all, the resurrection. 7 times in the Gospels we are told that he would be raised from the dead on the third day. That's one reason why I believe the crucifixion happened on Friday. There are good men who take different positions. Friday was the first day, Saturday could be the second, Sunday, the first day of the week, would be the third. If it's the third day, it would seem to me that the first day had to be Friday, though I don't want to be dogmatic. Where did the miracle take place? Where did the miracle turning water into wine take place? In what city? Okay, in Cana of Galilee. It was called Cana of Galilee to distinguish it from the Cana in the tribe of Ephraim, which is mentioned in the division of the land in Joshua 16:9, more towards the central part of Israel. Question, which one of the 12 disciples came from Cana? Which one of the 12 disciples came from Cana? By the way, all the disciples, from what we could tell, came from Galilee, except Judas. But from which city, but who came from Cana of Galilee? Which disciple? It's not an easy question. Would somebody read John chapter 20? Revisit this. Contrast the first sign and the last sign of Jesus' public ministry as recorded in the Gospel of John. Contrast the first sign and the last sign of Jesus' public ministry as recorded in the Gospel of John. You remember what the first sign is? Right here. Turning the water into wine. What's the last sign? Well, actually, that is the last miracle in the book, but in terms of his 3.5-year public ministry before the last week. Yes, raising Lazarus from the dead in Bethany in John 11. The first sign of his public ministry, as we said a few classes ago, was at a wedding, life's glad. Are on the kaleidoscopic spectrum of life circumstances and your emotional experiences, Jesus wants to enter in. He wants to invite you in to the workplace, to the schoolroom, to your home, to your neighborhood, into your marriage and family, into your ministry. He wants to be there for you. And he wants to dry all your tears. And he wants to turn all of your water into wine. In the traditional wedding ceremony, we read these words. Christ adorned marriage by his presence at the first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee. It was a cold, icy day in late December in Philadelphia. The church parking lot was partially covered with ice. It was December 27th, 1969. It was one of the most wonderful days in my life. It was the day I married Joyce. But when people looked at the wedding pictures, they said I looked as white as a sheep. Now, anybody who was a fairly good observer of people could have told in looking at Joyce and looking at me. that she was, that I was getting by far the better half of the bargain. So she should have been the one looking as white as a sheep, not I. But I was kind of nervous on that special day. We were supposed to drive to the Poconos. We had a friend who was going to drive us to the Poconos for our honeymoon, but I guess I was concerned about the travel and the ice and all that. But anyway, I was kind of nervous. But during the ceremony, Pastor Daniel Weir gave a short sermon. And he turned to Joyce and he said, "Joyce, your devotion to Walter must be patterned after the highest standard of devotion and love in all of history." He said, "You are to submit to Walter. You are to honor Walter. You are to love Walter as the church loves Christ." And he started to get into it a little bit. Now, I was kind of nervous. Joyce had more reason to be than I did, but I was kind of nervous. Now, Gene, I don't want to toot my own horn, but I know I need to be a lot more spiritual. But I want to say this to my own credit. I can recognize good preaching when I hear it. Joyce, your standard of devotion and love to Walter is the highest known among men. Your devotion to Walter is to be that of the church to Christ. And I stood there very spiritual. And I said to myself, I know I'm a little nervous. I hope we can get to the Poconos before it gets too dark. But I recognize good preaching when I hear it. And I believe this text is worthy of deeper and more extensive exposition. Let him elaborate. This is great preaching. But alas. He got off that subject all too quickly, and he turned to me. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Walter, you have no human standard. Your standard is divine. You are to love Joyce as Christ loved the church." A number of good pastors and Bible counselors have pointed out that if husbands would do a better job of loving their wives as Christ loved the church, wives would have a much easier job of submitting to their husbands as the church obeys Christ in all things. But Jesus beautified the marriage in Cana of Galilee. And in that passage in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, where a husband-wife relationship is compared to Christ's relationship with the church, we see how beautiful the Lord Jesus can make marriage. He longs to bless your marriage and mine. Question: why isn't Joseph mentioned at the wedding? We read about Jesus, his disciples. We don't read anything about Joseph being there. Why wasn't Joseph mentioned? Do you think? What do most pastors and Bible teachers think is the reason he wasn't mentioned? And is not mentioned in any of the Gospels at the time of Christ's public ministry?
He's already in heaven.
He's already in heaven, yes. I think we can properly infer. We do read of Joseph going up with Jesus and Mary to Jerusalem when Christ astounded the doctors in the temple when he was 12 years old at Passover in Luke 2. We do read of Joseph there. But that's the last we read of him. When we come to the beginning of Christ's ministry, he's never mentioned. And I think the proper inference is he's now in heaven. And what that tells us is that Jesus knew deep bereavement. He knew what it was like to lose somebody very close to him and say goodbye. He knew deep bereavement. It also tells us that he knows financial pressures, which Brother Sam is trying to help some of our people with right now. He knew financial pressures. Mary's purification offering in Luke 2, 22 through 24 was that of two clean birds. The law in Leviticus 12, 6 through 8 mercifully provided that for a working poor family that could not afford the price of a lamb. Instead of bringing a lamb and a bird for a purification offering, the mother could bring two clean birds. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Mary had no lamb, but he was the lamb. Mary had no lamb to bring to God when she brought the Lamb of God. Mary could not pay the price for a lamb when she brought the Lamb who would pay the price for the sins of the whole world. What added meaning that gives to great verses like 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And then as Paul will go on a little later and say in chapter 9, as he concludes the chapters on grace giving, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. So Jesus knew what it was like to try to make ends meet. Joseph was the carpenter, the main provider of the family, but when he died, Jesus, as the oldest son, stepped into that role. Mark 6:3 calls him the carpenter. He was trained in his father's profession, and in his early years, he was the main breadwinner for the household. And there were a number of children. And he knows what it's like to try to work within a budget. And he owns the cattle on the Thousand Hills, and he owns the hills too. But he knows what it's like to try to make ends meet and save and try to stretch things. And he knows what we're going through. Some of God's people run into the problem of too much month at the end of the money. But he knows everything we're going through. He knows what you're facing. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And Hebrews 2:18 says, for in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or aid or help them which are tempted. So we read about the wedding, and now we read about the woman in verses 3 through 5. Another way would be saying Mary, the mother of Jesus. We read about the woman in verses 3 through 5. Who would like to read that for us? Dot, thank you.
And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servant, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it.
Thank you. Question. So the wine ran out. What's the big deal? Why is that such a serious problem? If you were throwing a birthday party for maybe, or a graduation party for one of your children, and you ran out of root beer or something, you know, would that be a big deal? Why is this a big deal?
One thought is, back in this culture, it was a big deal if you weren't prepared.
Yes, sir.
So, you know, the Lord says, what man, you know, begins a building project and he hasn't taken time to assess if he has what he needs, and that, you know, others will mock that he didn't finish. And so to come to a feast and not be look like you're not prepared would be a source of shame. Embarrassment when you're trying to honor a couple and now you're bringing dishonor on the event.
Yeah, especially when you consider that in the ancient world, travel was not, I mean, not that it's easy now, but travel was hard back then. And you didn't have a lot of the means of modern means of transportation. If you make good time, the average traveler, if he's not cumbered down too much, can do about 20 miles in one day. That's a pretty good day of travel. But suppose a person came from the south to the wedding and it was about a three-day travel. And there's a lot of expense, there's a lot of effort. How do you cover your work while you're away? And they kind of expected to be properly entertained when they got there. You say, well, if they were Christians, they would be understanding. Well, maybe some of them were, but maybe some of them weren't. And sometimes unbelieving people are not all that reasonable. And Pastor Coles and Pastor Asher may have met two or three people in the course of their ministry who were Christians and weren't always that reasonable in general either. But I'm not saying that's the case. I'm just thinking maybe. There was a rabbinic saying that without wine there is no joy. It was a symbol of joy in that culture. The wedding feast would normally last 7 or 8 days, and people expected, you know, to be provided for during that time. If the wine ran out at a Jewish wedding, as Pastor pointed out, it was a social disaster. It could have even opened the bridegroom's family to a lawsuit. And so this couple was hurting. The family was hurting. And Mary turns to Jesus and says, they lack wine. And Jesus said, woman, what is that to me? Mine hour is not yet come. And she says to the servants, whatsoever he saith to you to do, do it. Which leads to this question, which I think I'd like to spend a fair amount of time on. Why did Jesus address his mother as woman and not mother? Why did Jesus address his mother Mary as woman and not mother? I would hasten to point out that the term woman in an address was not disrespectful, but it was more formal. I put together some notes I'd like to share with you. Maybe I'm spending too much time on this, but according to the census records and surveys, there are over 1 billion Roman Catholics in the world. And their views concerning Mary are very interesting and very influential. I think this might be good to spend some time on this subject. The tone of our Lord's rebuke of his mother, woman, what have I to do with thee? Indicates that although intensely devoted to her as a son should be, he could not allow a merely natural relationship to influence him in his kingdom ministry. Mary's paternal authority was at an end. Remember at the end of Luke 2, they didn't understand what he meant, Joseph or Mary, when he said, I must be about my father's business. They didn't understand. But he knew it was God's will to go back with them to Nazareth, and he submitted himself to them as an obedient child, honoring his parents. But now that he's around 30 years old and starting his ministry, there's going to be an important transition from Mary's human authority over Jesus, her son, to Jesus' divine authority over Mary, his human mother. I think this is involved here. We must not read any harshness in the term woman, which was one of great respect at the time. This was the tender word he used when he addressed his mother from the cross. Woman, behold thy son. On two occasions do we find Mary intruding herself in the Lord's domain of service. Here in John 2, 3 and 4, and in Matthew 12, 46 through 50, where Jesus is teaching the multitudes, And Mary and Jesus' brethren are standing out, waiting to speak to him, and a messenger is sent that your mother and brethren are outside wanting to speak to you. And as much as Jesus treasured his family, he was doing the work that God called him into the world to do. He was teaching the word of God to precious souls. And he tells the man who sent him the message, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And stretching forth his hand to those in the audience, he said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. What he was saying is, I value natural relationships, but the spiritual are more important. And what I'm doing right now is more important than even family business, though that certainly has its time and place, if I'm understanding this correctly. So on two occasions do we find her intruding herself in the Lord's domain of service, and on each occasion Jesus set her aside. The term woman was not a cold, disrespectful way to address a person. In John 4:21, he addresses the woman at the well, whom he's leading to Christ, as woman. She had just called him sir. In 19:26, he addresses his mother as woman at the cross. In the resurrection garden, in chapter 20, he addresses Mary Magdalene very affectionately and tenderly as woman. And so the term woman was not a cold, disrespectful way to address a person, but it was surely unusual that Jesus did not use the term mother. He used the more formal term woman in order to teach her and us that higher respects than those of flesh and blood moved him to selecting that occasion where he would first put forth his divine power and turn the water into wine. John Wesley makes this interesting observation. If his mother was rebuked for attempting to direct him in the days of his flesh, how absurd it is to address her as if she had the right to command him on the throne of his glory. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a holy, humble woman of God. What is written about her in Luke 1:26 through 55 is greatly to her credit. Gabriel appears to her and says, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And she casts about in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And he says, Fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary says, How can this be? How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And Gabriel says, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And she says, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me even as thou wilt. It was a great honor, but it was also a great shame. When she went back to Nazareth pregnant, all kinds of people were going to talk and say all kinds of bad things. And she was willing to bear that reproach for the higher cause. And then when she meets Elizabeth, we read in the Magnificat, her humble, beautiful poem, where she says, My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. And a beautiful expression of love and humility and devotion. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a holy, humble woman. She would have protested in the strongest possible terms, in the self-effacing words of Psalm 115:1. against the extravagant Mariolatry that would arise all too soon within church history. We read in Psalm 115:1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." We see in the rosary a much too exalted place for Mary that is not accorded her or any man in the scriptures. Talking about himself and Apollos in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "I want you to learn through this analogy with Apollos and me that you should not think of men above what is written." We should never put people on such a pedestal that we regard them about what is written in scripture about the proper place and honor of a man. Only God can give the increase. Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe, even as God gave to every man. The rosary, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." All that scripture, it's right from Luke. But then when it goes on to say, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and in the hour of our death. Amen." It's going way too far. A man named Lorraine Boettner, B-O-E-T-T-N-E-R, wrote, I think, one of the finest books on Roman Catholicism ever written. And the name of the book is called Roman Catholicism by Lorraine Boettner. And Boettner, on pages 132 through 167 of his book, gives example after example after example of the praise and adoration that was given to Mary, especially in the Western Church during the Middle Ages and into modern times. And the language is so unbridled that it's astonishing. Mary is identified as the Queen of Heaven. Mary is regarded as an effective prayer channel. Words that are ascribed to the Trinity are ascribed to Mary in some of the most extravagant devotional writings of the Church Fathers. And in some Roman Catholic circles today, Mary is spoken of as co-redemptrix. Some Roman Catholics have gone so far, not all, but some have gone so far as to put two crosses side by side, one with Jesus and one with Mary, as if she has a vital share in the redemption of the world. Things have gotten way out of hand. Notice what Mary's last recorded words are in chapter 2, verse 5 of John. These are her last recorded words in the Bible. She said to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And the last time we read of Mary in the New Testament in terms of her life here on earth is in Acts chapter 1, 12 through 15, when she is among the some 120 in the upper room, humbly waiting for the coming of the Pentecostal Spirit as a humble, devoted follower of the Messiah at the beginning of church history. When a need arises and somebody needs to stand up and speak and direct the church during those 10 days between the Ascension and Pentecost, it's Peter who stands up, not Mary. She's simply there with Jesus' brethren as a humble disciple. You might say Mary is last seen in Scripture diverting attention away from herself and directing attention to her wonderful Son and glory. And Mary, there's a lot in Augustine's writings I like, but I believe he was wrong when he taught that Mary lived a sinless life. And then the Pope took it even further with his papal decree in 1854 and declared the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she was born without stain of original sin. Mary was a sinner who knew she needed a Savior, and her Magnificat in Luke 1 46 and 47, she cries out, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." There was a Protestant chaplain walking among dead and wounded bodies on a French battlefield. And as he approached one young man who was badly wounded, the young man yelled out and said, "Get away from me, for you do not believe in our mother." The chaplain gently said to the soldier, "Son, we respect Mary as the mother of our Lord, but you look like you need a doctor." And the young man said, "Yes." And the chaplain said to him, "Tell me then, will you have the doctor or the doctor's mother?" There was an ad in the Winston-Salem Journal back in the 80s advertising, "Welcome to our church." It was a Roman Catholic ad. And it had the picture of a sinner who was in bad shape reaching up for mercy. And Mary was extending her hand to the sinner because Jesus appeared more as a distant judge who was more aloof. And Mary was the one that sinners felt they could connect with better than ever, apparently. That is such an incorrect view of Jesus when you read the book of Hebrews and see what a wonderful high priest he is. The same yesterday, today, and forever, ever there for you and me, never leaving us nor forsaking us. That is just a very wrong view of Jesus. I have been given to understand that God has used 1 Timothy 2:5 to win more precious Roman Catholic souls to Christ than any other verse in the Bible. That verse reads, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." After all, who can do a better job of representing man before God than God become man? And I believe that we have in 1 Timothy 2:5 a wonderful example of Jesus answering Job. One of the neat things about the book of Job is that you have, in the midst of all the struggles of life, you have Job and the characters crying out, asking from the depths of their suffering and searching great questions of human existence. Like, why is there suffering? If a man die, will he live again? How can a man be just with God? Where can wisdom be found? Great questions. And it's interesting that while the Old Testament begins to answer those questions, the full and final answer is in Jesus Christ. Job cries out, "If a man die, shall he live again?" And Jesus says, "If a man keep my saying, he'll never see death." And Jesus is always answering Job. One example of this is when Job, chapter 9, he cries out for somebody who will understand that he can present his case to, that can... And he says, "God's so distant, I want to talk to him, but I feel overwhelmed, I don't know how. And yet I know I'm not doing all these bad things, and that's the reason I'm suffering, like my friends are accusing me of." And oh, he longed to reach out to God, but how can he find them? And in 9:33 he says, "Neither is there any daysman between us that might lay his hand upon us both." He longed for a mediator, a daysman, an umpire. Well, when we come to 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul uses the very Greek word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, the Septuagint, used to translate the Hebrew word for daysman in Job 9:33, the word mediator. And as if directly answering Job's cry, Paul says, "There is one mediator, there is one daysman between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus." I read a commentator not too long ago. Now, if I were as young as some of you, 3 or 4 years ago might have seemed kind of long, but at my age, 2 or 3 or 4 years doesn't seem so long ago. But anyway, he made this, I thought, profound statement. He said, in the first part of 1 Timothy 2:5, we are given the great burden of all the Old Testament. There is one God. And he said in the second half of the statement, we're given the great burden of the New Testament. There is one mediator between God and men. And that is the man, Christ Jesus. The question I'd like to begin with next week is, what was Jesus' hour? He said, mine hour has not yet come. What was his hour? I'd like you to think about that, and Lord willing, we'll begin at that point next week.
Thank you for listening. If you have questions about your relationship with God, or you would like to know more about the ministry of Good News Baptist Church, you can visit us online at goodnewsbaptist.org or call us at 757-488-3241. We trust your heart was challenged as you listened, and we want to encourage you to share this message with others. May the truth of God's word be your guide as you strive to follow Christ and make him known to others.